go to the account of where this takes place, and Brian Peake read it for us, Genesis chapter 50. And in order to read Genesis chapter 50, understand we're breaking in at the very end. We're kind of starting at the end. And so we need to understand just a couple of things about the context of Genesis itself and Genesis 50, the final verses of this first book. It is the first book of our Bibles, and it is telling us our origins. It explains so much of how we came to be and who we are and what our purpose is and what the story of history is and how we relate to God and what's going on. It highlights the beauty of the creation and shows us God's created order and human beings as God's image bearers who are supposed to share life with each other and share life with God and show the whole world who God is and why he's worthy of all worship and dedication. It highlights the terror of our violation of that calling and that because of sin, we are now under the curse of earth's brokenness, and nobody can fix it that's created. No created thing can fix this. So God gives a promise as early as Genesis 3 and says, I'm going to give a seed from the woman, Eve, and out of you will come one who will crush Satan, the serpent's head. And then we trace at the very beginning of Genesis, throughout each chapter, we trace this promise starting to come to be, starting to come forth. And we learn in chapter 12 that God selects Abram, later to be called Abraham, and he gives Abraham a promise. Through you, there will be a nation, and all the nations will be blessed through that seed that comes through you. And it's kind of a nebulous promise that gets more specificity as we keep going throughout Genesis and as we keep going throughout the Bible. We see that that promise is given to Abraham, and Abraham is given the ability to have a child, Isaac, and that promise is passed to Isaac. And we learned last week, as Pastor David preached, about Isaac passing that blessing on to Jacob, and now Jacob has passed that blessing on to his children, and then we have Joseph. The blessing was not passed to Joseph directly. The promised child is not going to come through Joseph's line, but Joseph is able to involve himself in the blessings of this promise. And Joseph has laid hands on this promise and is hanging on to it. And so we find Joseph at the end of his life. By the time we get to Genesis 49, Joseph is the one that everybody's relying on to keep Israel, the nation, together. Because Israel, the person, Jacob, he died. It's been about 50 years. And Joseph's now getting aged, and he's coming close to the end of his life, and there's real concern about what's going to happen to us. All the Israelites have left the promised land, have gone to Egypt, and now he's dying. So we've got a hope issue going on. But then the text itself, some context about the text itself. There's a great structure to these final verses, 22 through 26. It's one of my favorite structures and one of my favorite examples of this structure. It's a literary structure called a chiasm. And a chiasm is used very frequently in the Old Testament as a device. It's a great oral learning device. It actually helps people who are listening and passing on the word orally. It's a great literary device to use. It's where you structure something to tell the story forwards and then backwards. And I like to think of it as a sandwich where you have bread, toppings, meat, toppings, bread. There's these layers that all match each other in theme that get you to the meat, which is usually in the middle. Now, if that's totally confused you, we're going to take a completely hypothetical, I'm asking for a friend kind of scenario, okay? And this structure is, this is totally made up, and I'm asking for a friend, all right? Here's a story. Mom woke me up. Mom gave me a grocery list and said, go to the store and buy these items. She gave me the keys to the car. So I drove to the store, but the store was closed. So I drove back home, and I gave my mom back the keys and back the grocery list. And so disappointed, I cried myself back to sleep. All right, now this isn't going to win a Caldecott or a Pulitzer Prize as a story, but everything is layered. Notice that A1 and A2, the outer layer, the upper layer and the lower layer, that first layer is about sleep. Mom woke me up. I went back to bed. The second layer is about the mission. Mom told me what to do, gave me keys and a list. I returned the keys and the list because I couldn't get it done. The third layer is about the expedition. I drove to the store, or I returned home. But everything rises and falls on what happens in the middle, doesn't it? If the store was open, it'd be a different story, wouldn't it? The point is, everything drives towards the center. Everything drives towards the center. And that's how this structure is laid out. And Genesis 50, 22 through 26 is a chiasm. In fact, there's actually a chiasm within this chiasm, but we won't play that game today. We'll keep it simple, all right? Here it is. Looking back at Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26, the chiasm is as follows. You have the layer of Joseph remaining in Egypt versus being embalmed in a coffin in Egypt. He's still there. The second layer is Joseph's life and Joseph's death, being 110 years old. And the third layer, where the meat is, where everything rises and falls, is Joseph's declaration of God's promise. I will die, but God will visit you. And he's going to bring you up out of this place to the land that he swore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give us. He's going to do it. God's going to keep his promise. Therefore, promise me and keep this promise that when I die, you take my bones back. Because he's going to visit, and he's promised me that I can be there too. So you keep my bones for that day. Maybe now we're starting to recognize traces of why this is such exemplary, audacious, ambitious faith in God keeping his word. But there's more to that, and we'll find that more soon. Let's look at these layers about Joseph, all right? So we're going to start with Joseph's location. Verse 22, the opening, and verse 26, the closing, is layer number one. And we notice that at the beginning of it, Joseph remained in Egypt. He never went back to the promised land. Joseph left the promised land as a teenager, and he never went back. He lived about 90 years in Egypt. 90 years is a long time to wait for something to happen. And for 90 years, he never got the opportunity to go back home. When Jacob came to him and he was reunited with his father, they had some time together, but 50 years have gone by at least since Jacob has died. And so he remained there. But God blessed his remaining. God graced his remaining. So much so that he's in an elevated position in Egypt, probably the second most powerful man in the land. He's lived a life of luxury toward the end, despite his sufferings at the beginning. His family has been well preserved. God gave him a wife, and he has generations of children. It says that he was able to count Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the sons of Machir, he was able to count them to the third generation as his own. The text says they were counted as his own. It's an idiom. It's a saying that, like, saying they were born upon his knees. Like, he got to bounce them on his knees, his great-grandchild. What a blessing. Not everybody has that blessing. God gave him a full life. He experienced many joys after all the early hardships. We could say that God's kindness has been abundant towards Joseph. And in the end, he dies. So he dies at 110 years old. That point is made twice in the text. It's a curious point for us. It just seems like a detail. But there may be more to it. I won't lean too heavily on it. But in ancient Near Eastern cultures, 110 years was viewed as the perfect life, the complete life. And so Joseph, it says, lived 110 years. Interestingly enough, so did Joshua. All right. So for what it's worth, if you go to the end of the book of Joshua, you find parallels to the end of the book of Genesis. But he was embalmed and put in a coffin. Now that would stand out to the Egyptians. Because if you were a prominent person, if you were a powerful person or a wealthy person, you might be able to afford embalmment. And if you know anything about Egyptian weather and the setting there, it's a perfect setting to preserve embalmed bodies. I mean, we have mummies and all kinds of things there because of the way the weather works. And Joseph's body was embalmed so that his body, what remains, his remains, would last a long time. But he did not accept mummification, put into a tomb and kept in an Egyptian tomb. He wanted his body put in a coffin, and he wanted that coffin on display. He wanted it ready to go. He wanted it mobile. Okay, but his body was preserved, and I believe this is because Joseph knows it's going to be a while before he gets to go to the promised land. We'll see more of my reasoning soon. But the point I want to draw from this is Joseph is not your savior. And Joseph never thought he was the savior. Joseph was a sinner. And it's appointed unto sinners to die. And whatever hope his brothers and his sons and whatever hope Israel put into Joseph's life, and they leaned upon him for safety and guidance and food and all these things. Whatever it is, Joseph's a sinner who needs a savior just like us. And Joseph knew that. He didn't reject that nor try to be the Savior. He said, I'm about to die. That's my lot. But God, the Savior, will come. And I'm looking for him. That's one of the big points that would stand out among the Israelites. Let's consider his faith. Let's consider his faith. His life, 110 years. Twice it says he lived 110 and he died at 110. I went too fast. There we go. Let's consider his faith. Think of the words that he's going to say and what message it would send to the sons of Israel. He says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you. He closes this by saying, God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones. Everything is going to rise and fall on God's visitation. He says, I'm going to die. He knows his end has come. He also knows it's not the end of God's people. He completely trusts that God will address Israel's needs. He knows this, and he trusts this. Joseph can't save them because he's about to die, but God can save them and will and has promised to do so. It's just going to be a while, and Joseph knows this. And I think we have textual evidence that Joseph knows this because he would have had access. You know, he doesn't have access to Exodus through Revelation, but he has access to what has been told to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and I believe that they were faithful in passing that down. And there was something that God said to Abram, who's known as Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, when he says to Abram, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, this isn't a projection, this is a prophecy of promise. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be their servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. I believe Joseph was taught this because God swore this to Abraham, and Abraham was faithful to pass the promise to Isaac, and Isaac was faithful to pass the promise, and though it took a while, Jacob got the memo. Jacob eventually caught on, and he trusted this promise too. It's why it was an act of faith for Jacob to pass the promise to his children and to Joseph's children. We talked about that last week. It was he knew that God was going to bring salvation, and he wanted the next generation to hang on to God and hang on to the promises. And so Joseph would have already been informed that there was going to come a time when Israel would go to a foreign land and be servants there, and they would be afflicted for 400 years, and then God would visit and bring them back. That's about all Joseph would have known through Genesis 15. But he had enough of that in his mind. And here's Joseph about to die, knowing, well, the clock hasn't really even started yet, because we haven't really been afflicted yet. So we're going to be here a while. And I want people to know that God hasn't forgotten us. I don't want my people, my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchild that I've bounced on my knee, I don't want him to forget that God will visit. Surely. And he knows that everybody he's speaking to can't outlive this promise. They're going to die slaves. They're going to die in this affliction. All those generations can't live 400 years. They're going to die in this. So they need to hope in God beyond their lifetime. So how's he going to get that across to them? How's he going to teach them this? So he reminds them, God's going to bring you out of this place. And I need you to make an oath with me so that you remember your word and your word points you back to God's word. God's going to bring you up out of this place. He will remove you from Egypt, and he doesn't want you to view Egypt as home. He wants you to view the promised land as the better country God's going to bring you to. It's a land that he swore to Abraham, and a land that he swore that oath was passed to Isaac, and that oath was passed to Jacob. So he's reminding them of these men in verse 24. Then he wants the oath to go back to him. Swear to me that you will prepare my body to go with you. Right? Make sure that my bones don't decay or are forgotten or are laid to waste. You preserve them in such a way that they still exist so that you can bring my body back to the promised land. Because God made a promise to Joseph that was specific. Not only did he have God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15, he had Genesis 48. He had an additional promise to this. And we looked at Genesis 48 and Pastor David summarized it, but nestled within Jacob's blessings comes this word from Jacob to Joseph. verse 21. It says this, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold,'" behold is not a light word. Behold is like, "Hey, look at me, son, and listen to what I'm about to tell you." Right? These are important last words. Some of you might have had opportunity in your life to know that you're speaking for a final time with somebody. I know with my grandfather, who passed away 12 years ago tomorrow, that my last visit with him was my last visit. I brought my little infant son down to meet him, and he bounced his great-grandson on his knee. And I remember we just both knew this is the last time we'll be together. So we looked each other in the eye, and we spoke kind words to one another, and I promised him some things. And we affirmed our love and went on. Those are holy moments, and they're very important, and the words count for much, much more when this happens. And that's what Israel is doing to Joseph in this text, and that's what Joseph is swearing to his, making his brothers swear in his final words. This is what Joseph received from Israel. "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you." This sounds familiar. It's got an echo. If this were an orchestra or a written piece of music, you'd say, "I heard that melody before," right? "But God will be with you, and he will bring you again. He will bring you. He will bring you again to the land of your fathers." So Joseph knows that the people will get to go back to the land, and he knows that I will get to go with them. But now he's about to die. So how is he going to get to go? Well, you keep my bones ready to go. You preserve my bones. I'm going where God said he'll bring me. This is audacious. This is audacious faith and trust that God keeps every word. You see, one thing that I like about Joseph, and you see this all throughout Joseph's life, he doesn't just take God's promises generally, he takes them personally. To give an example, you might think of the moment when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. His friend Lazarus has died. He goes back to visit them in John chapter 11, and Martha is confronting Jesus like, "If you would have gotten here, you would have healed him, but too late now." And Jesus is like, "He'll rise again." And she takes those words generally. Well, yeah, in the day of resurrection, it'll happen. And Jesus is like, "I'm the resurrection. I'm talking about now, woman." Right? I'm talking about now. We sometimes take God generally. And God is looking for men and women who will take him personally, to take him at his word personally. Now, that doesn't mean we apply every single verse as if it's meant just for us in the specific way it's given, because God does give specific prophecies to specific people. But where God speaks to us, we need to cling to that word and take it personally, like Joseph. He wants the Israelites to have a testimony, Joseph does, to God's reliability. He wants them to be ready. So how is this a display of great faith, or what can we learn and model from Joseph's faith? What, learning from Hebrews 11:22, the author says, "Remember Joseph's great faith as displayed when he spoke to the sons of Israel about the Exodus and concerning his bones." Those two things. God's going to get you out, and you better get my bones ready to go with you. All right? Knowing that, what can we learn now and model from Joseph's faith? I don't think the point of Genesis 50 is to make an argument towards burial procedures. I really don't. I think he's sending a greater message than that. And here's some takeaways that I can glean from the text, and I hope you see it too. First of all, if you watch Joseph's life going up to his final days, he is modeling and teaching us to set our hope on God and not the things of the world. If Joseph was living just the natural man, he'd say, "Well, I had a good run. Good luck to y'all. I'm out." Right? "I've had a good run. I've had a good life. I've had all the pleasures you could ask for." And he could have been done, and that's it. But Joseph, after living the great life in Egypt that he did for decade after decade after decade, and having all the riches around him of people and fulfillment, and having lived a life where he knows he saved nations through his investment in people and in society, all the things that you could want, he's not even looking at them. Egypt's not even on his mind. The promised land is on his mind. That's what he wants more than anything. Everything else is counted as loss compared to the all-surpassing gift of being with God in the promised land. To receive the promises of God meant more to Joseph than all the best promises and pleasures that man could provide or create. And he's not the only one. We're going to see this in the life of Moses very soon, and we've seen it in the lives of those who have gone before Joseph, because it's a mark of faith for anybody who trusts in Christ Jesus, that we begin to set our minds on our heavenly home. And the earth doesn't have the thrill and the gravitational pull to our soul that it once did. We've been set free from its slavery and its bondage, and our hearts begin to pine for home that God prepares for his people, because Jesus has freed us from our sin and shackles of sin and has allowed us to have a hope and an eternal life that he's going to provide for his children. Joseph is hardly the first or last believer who teaches us to set our hope on God, but he is one. He is one. The world has many pleasures, and God did design these pleasures to be for our joy when properly utilized, but we have a habit of idolizing and perverting the pleasures of God, don't we? We all do. If we don't get them, we become bitter. If we get them, we become distracted. So either way, we end up misusing them. But our hope, beloved, every day is to know that if we are in Christ, believers in Jesus, that there's a life Christ is keeping for us. You could turn, we don't have time now, but to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what our family life groups are going to look at. The hope that we're to have. First Peter chapter 1. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed in Christ Jesus. Put your hope fully there. Fully there. But there's more lessons to learn, and they're all linked. This one's still linked to hope. But Joseph is teaching us, as he was teaching his brothers and sons and grandchildren and all sorts there, that our best days really are before us. Now, they're going to be walking in to 400 years of affliction. His great-grandchild very soon will never know another day of freedom on earth. And I can't fathom that. I can't fathom what it would be to wake up, you know, to be born into slavery and to live as a slave and to die as a slave. I can't fathom that existence. And yet Joseph says, your best days are ahead. Prepare yourselves because God will visit you. That phrase, God will visit you, we're going to come back to in a minute. Let me just simply say this about Joseph when it comes to his evaluation of life, the past, the present, and the future. Joseph had two very profound gifts. Two very profound gifts. One, he was really good at forgetting the past. After all that happened to him with his unjust enslavement, and then he was unjustly charged, you know, with assault on Potiphar's wife, which he didn't do, and he was unjustly thrown into the prison, then he was unjustly forgotten about after somebody came the cupbearer who could have gotten him out of jail, totally forgot about him for years. After all that unjust treatment, eventually God elevates him out of prison, gives him a position of high authority and prominence in Egypt, and he is able to enjoy a fresh life. So much so that when Joseph has a child, when he gets married, he names his first child Manasseh. Manasseh means the Lord has caused me to forget. The joys that have been placed in my arms have caused me to forget the pains of the last several years. He's really good at forgetting the past. He forgave his brothers and kept that forgiveness in place, even though his brothers struggled with it. But he's also really good. Can't you admit this? Isn't he really good at planning for the future? I mean, God made him steward in Potiphar's household because he could plan ahead and make provision for those plans. Pharaoh made him an executive in the nation because he could plan ahead for the famine that was coming, and so he planned ahead. And now Joseph, in his dying days, is still planning ahead. But this is a different kind of plan. This is a symbolic plan where he says, I will physically be in the promised land that God has literally promised to me. But I know that my body has to serve as a testimony to others that they can trust God and take him at his word too. It's as if he had read Hebrews 13 when it says, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Joseph's dying testimony presents a particular challenge as we age. You see, Joseph, toward the latter end of his life, is showing off great hope and joy in the Lord. His satisfaction is bound to being with God. I will be satisfied when God visits me, and he's coming. So my hope is set on him, and my joy is set on him. And you just see Joseph finishing well. And as we age, we face particular challenges that come with age. I want to speak to aging. Those of you who are there, this may apply now. Those of you who are younger than me, it's coming. It's coming. So prepare yourself. Because these are natural, worldly challenges to aging. First of all, when you age, everything seems to harden. Arteriosclerosis, I can't even say the word. I'm going to say your veins harden. Let's back up. Your veins harden. Your arteries harden. Your flexibility hardens. You harden against change. You harden against learning new things. You become dismissive. I don't want to give my attention to this. I'm out. It's your turn now. I've retired from that. I'm gone. I'm out. Or we despair. And we grumble and we worry. And when difficult times come and storm clouds gather, we are naturally tempted either to despair, to grumble, or become combative. This is the natural man. This is the natural course of us when we don't walk with the Spirit of God. It's where I'm headed if I don't walk by the Spirit. And I'm not saying that generally. I'm saying that specifically. I will be a grumpy old man if left to Adam. And my wife can tell you, I can grump with the best of them. And I can do it fast. Pastor David's probably seen some of that by now. 3 years is enough to learn that, right? He's too scared to go, Because that's me without Jesus. But with him, there is joy and hope. And I can grow into age knowing that as the outer man wastes away, the inner man can be renewed day by day. Fathers and mothers in Christ, I urge you to age well, to walk by the Spirit. Your younger people are watching you, and they are picking up on what you're passionate about. And if you are a grumbler, they are catching that. They're catching your worry. They're catching your, the storm clouds are gathering. I don't know what's going to become of this country or what's going to become of my grandchildren. Why don't you point them to where hope is? Point to hope. And you can, by the power of the Spirit, become so much more joyful. And the storm clouds are still gathering. But you can say, God will be with you. He's never failed me, son. He will not fail you. You cling to him and walk with him. That can stand out in your life. It stands out in the life of my wife's grandfather. We had the opportunity this last week to go and visit Michelle's grandparents. They're in their 90s now, so any minute, any opportunity we have, we try to take to visit. And it was a good visit. They were in good shape. It was a pleasant visit. And we took the opportunity to gather around them before we left and to pray. And so I prayed for them. Asked the Lord to bless them, thank the Lord for the time that we had with them. And after we were done praying, her grandfather said, "Can I pray too?" And he was really struggling to speak, but he prayed well. And his prayer was essentially this: God, keep him on fire for you. I consider him a beautiful person because the Lord's joy has made him beautiful. What does this 90-year-old man want in our lives more than anything? It's not, "Oh, Lord, help them because this world's a messed up place and they're going to fall apart and things are getting worse and we can't, you know." No, he said, "God, keep them on fire for you because you're worth it." So maybe I've overshot my wad to the older saints because I've not been in your shoes and it takes courage to age. But let me just, by the authority of Joseph speaking God's words, let's be filled with the Spirit and let's let God's joy be the strength of our lives because we have people that need to see your hope grow. As you get closer to home, glorify God. Pick up the spirits of younger saints. They need a boatload of encouragement, and nobody knows that better than you do. And if you're younger, you will become a grumpy old man or a grumpy old woman if you walk by the flesh. This world will fail you. Pursue Jesus, and his Spirit will give you an everlasting joy that becomes more beautiful as the inner man is renewed day by day. No matter what you look like, no matter whether your hair turns gray or falls out, no matter what happens, Joseph challenges us that our best days are before us. And he challenges us to make ourselves and others ready for God's next sure visit. Joseph is making his family ready for God's next sure visit. And beloved, there's a visit that Jesus is coming. There's one more visit for Jesus to make for us. And we better make ourselves ready and make others as best as we can aware of it and ready for it. You see, the thing that Joseph says twice in the middle, and the middle's where it's all at, is God will visit you and bring you up. God will visit you. When God surely visits you, here's what you're to do. It's an interesting phrase. God will surely visit you. That term for visit is, I find it fascinating because it's a word that means to come in order to settle things out. So he's saying God's going to come and he's going to rescue you and he's going to settle accounts with Egypt. It's a word that Joseph has had, it's happened to Joseph before. When you read his life story and it shows Joseph being elevated in Potiphar's house, or Joseph being elevated in the prison. He was thrown in prison, but the overseer of the prison took care of him and elevated him. It's the same word. It means that God will visit you to take care of you. And God had already done that in Joseph's life so many times. This term cuts one of two ways. It either means God's going to visit you to rescue you, or God's going to visit you to deal with you and your sin. So if you're in Christ, you have tremendous hope that God's coming. Jesus the Lord has not forgotten you, nor left you, nor forsaken you. He's coming, and he's going to bring you home. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I need to say, friend, God will surely visit you. You will stand before him. You need to make ready to escape that judgment. And the only way is to ask Jesus to rescue your soul, forgive you of your sins, and to allow you the pleasure of an eternal life that he freely offers you. And he will give it. He will give it. Joseph, to his final days, was making sure through the act of embalming him and preparing his coffin, you set my coffin up, you make sure everybody sees my bones, so when that person comes home, having been beaten by an overseer, having lost all hope, they see that coffin and they say, God's still coming. God's still coming. He's still coming. Make yourself ready. He's coming. He may not come in our lifetime, the Lord Jesus, but that's not what he taught us to think about. He taught us to be ready. The Lord is at hand. That's what we're taught, to be ready. But in the meantime, how can you and I make others ready and make ourselves ready? How can we wait well for God's visit? How can we prepare our hearts and lives for God to come to us? Well, a great place to go, and we don't have time to break this down, but Family Life Group, you could look at Hebrews 13, and you can look at some of the applications, or one or two of these applications, and really dig into them, but I'm going to rapid fire these. Hebrews 13 is all about how to wait well for God's visit. And just examples. How do we make ourselves ready and make others ready? Well, first of all, love each other. Let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Verse 2, show hospitality to God's people. Open your lives to them, your homes to them. Verse 3, show compassion for the saints who are suffering. They need encouragement. Verse 4, honor marriage, yours and others. Honor marriage, because God's going to visit that. Verse 5, don't love money and things of the world. Instead, embrace whatever God has placed in your life with contentment, because God will never leave you or forsake you. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Verse 7, find godly leaders who are living this out, who are modeling faith in real time, who are teaching the word appropriately, and imitate their faith. One day you may be the one that others need to imitate. Verse 15, sacrifice with praise. Praise God all the way to the grave. Praise him. Don't have a quiet mouth when it comes to praise. Yes, we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. We should be fast to praise. Prolific in our praise. Praise the Lord who has given you all the reasons to rejoice and hope in him. He's good and delightful. Verse 16, as you do that, if you discover others with needs, share what you have to bless those in need and show the kindness and provision of God like Joseph did. Those are some examples. Again, not time to get in deep with that. But maybe by now you have a greater appreciation for Joseph's audacious act of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe now you can say, I can see why the New Testament picked that example out of his life. Because that's some bold faith right there. And it was a shared faith. It was one that was sending a message to those around him that you can count on God. Can't count on me anymore, but you can always count on God. He's made his promises. He's going to keep every promise. It's who he is, the faithful one. So, beloved, as you and I run forward, do not turn inward. Instead, look upward and love outward. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. It is going to be worth it. And I don't even know what I'm talking about, right? I haven't seen it any more than you have, but I trust the one who told us. And you do too. So let's ask for his help. Father, thank you for the life of faith as demonstrated through Joseph. Thank you for his courage to call out and make these men who hold their words so carefully make an oath so that when you surely visit, his bones were ready. And we can read at the end of the book of Joshua, the descendants followed through. They followed through. And Joseph's bones were taken to the promised land. Now he is present with you. His body will be restored as the earth will be restored, and we will dwell with Jesus in a new Jerusalem prepared by you from heaven, where we will dwell with pleasures we cannot fathom at this point. But with the eyes of faith, would you help us to hang on to your word because you're reliable, you're trustworthy and faithful. I pray that we would do that every day of our lives, and as life gets harder and we fall under the cursedness of it because of the sin that broke us, I pray that you would give us a renewed inner man by the Holy Spirit and a renewed mind by the Word of God to have our hope set on you, that your joy may be all the more evident the closer we are to home. I pray that you'll help us now to live out Hebrews 13, that we'll love one another, that we'll support one another, that we'll be hospitable to one another, that we'll not love worldliness or the things of the world, instead love you and use the things of the world to give glory to you and blessing to our brothers and sisters. Pray that you'd help us to honor our marriages, to be godly leaders and to find and follow godly leaders, to sacrifice often with praises to you, for you are worthy of them, and to share what we have to bless and help one another. Thank you, Lord, for your kind promises. Thank you for giving them to us. Give us your strength to look upward and love outward. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing a song together. If you're able, if you would stand, a song for our hearts to reflect and respond. God has redeemed us. He's our hope. Let's sing to him.
Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, oh God, too deep to fathom. Your rock exceeds the heavens' reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom. My highest good and my unending need. Shield against his hateful dark. your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior, my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose, the grave and death I conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name.
One of the interesting things about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, is how so many of them finish with death and a burial. And then the Gospels finish with a resurrection. I need that. And you need that. And we're going to get it. Because the Bible closes with Christ's return. A plea to come quickly. Because we want to be at home with him. Let's have that in our hearts as we go forth this week.